Good morning, friends. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Our Bible reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 16 and from verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. I don't know how many of you have read all the gospel accounts of what we call Easter, but if you have, I'm sure you'll agree that they seem quite complex, not as individual stories, but when they are laid down together side by side. Why? Simply because they all seem different. There are differences, for example, in who went to the tomb and what they were going to do there. There are differences in how many heavenly messengers people encountered. There are differences in what happened after it was discovered that Jesus was alive. Some have said that the reason why there are these differences is that different eyewitnesses perceive different things. But surely those eyewitnesses could tell the difference between one woman and two men, as opposed to three women and no men, or the difference between one messenger or two, etc. I personally think that a better explanation is the one that says that each of the Gospels was written with different audiences in mind, so some of the details may have changed. But this morning, I don't want to dwell on the differences. What I do want to dwell on is what the Gospel stories of Easter have in common. What do they teach us? What do they mean? What can we take away from them? Firstly, that Jesus is alive. He continues to be experienced after his death, though in a different way. He's no longer flesh and blood. He's no longer confined to time and space, but a reality, if you like, who can enter locked rooms, journey with followers without being recognized, be experienced in both Galilee and Jerusalem, vanish in the moment of recognition, and be with his followers always, even to the end of the age. Put another way, Jesus was not among the dead, but very much among the living. He was a figure not simply of the past, but of the present. And the presence his followers had known in Jesus before his crucifixion continued to be experienced. And not just for his closest disciples, but for followers of Jesus throughout the ages, even up until today, as many Christians would attest to having experienced him. This is what is meant by the line in John where we are told, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus thus continues to be. Jesus continues to operate. Jesus lives. The Spirit, the presence his followers knew in him before his death, continues to be known. The second affirmation of the Easter stories is also a concise phrase, namely that God vindicated Jesus. What does this mean? Put very simply, God said yes to Jesus and no to the powers that put him to death. Christian authors Marcus Borg and Dominique Crosson write that Easter is not about the afterlife or about happy endings. Easter is God's yes to Jesus against the powers that killed him. Now you may wonder to yourself if that is accurate, especially if you've only thought about Easter as being about the afterlife and happy endings. But think about the images that we witness in the Gospels. In Luke and John, Jesus, the risen Jesus, still wears the scars, the wounds of the empire that executed him. And in Matthew, the risen Jesus was given all authority over all the authorities of the world. Mark simply put it like this: you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. We note then that the authors of the Gospels don't speak about Jesus' resurrection without speaking about his crucifixion by the collusion between collaborators with Rome and imperial power. One of the earliest and most widespread post-Easter affirmations about Jesus was "Jesus is Lord." And if one thinks about it, about this, it means that if Jesus is Lord, then the lords of this world are not. Easter then affirms that the unjust systems of this world are not of God, and they do not and will never have the final word. Now, we couldn't speak about resurrection and Easter without mentioning one of the earliest voices in the New Testament, the man who, according to tradition, wrote most of it, namely the Apostle Paul. For Paul, the resurrected Christ mattered a great deal, to put it very mildly. I think it's fair to say it was the focus of his theology, for in Paul's writings we have little or nothing in terms of the life of Jesus. What we do have is he seeking to understand the meaning of the risen Christ. Like the Gospels, Paul, a former Pharisee named Saul, who persecuted followers of Jesus, believed that Jesus lives and Jesus is Lord. With regards to Jesus lives, Paul claimed that he had experienced the risen Jesus. In his first letter to the church at Corinth in Greece, he wrote simply, "I have seen the Lord." In another letter, he wrote, "God revealed his Son to me." But we have to ask, but how and when? Because it happened a few years after what we call Easter Sunday. In the book of Acts, we are told that while Paul was on his way to Damascus, he saw a great light and he heard the voice of Jesus. Those who were traveling with him did not share the experience. It was therefore a private, not a public encounter, perhaps what we might call a vision. And this experience blew Paul's mind. It transformed his life. And he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the longed-for Messiah. He came to believe that Jesus is Lord, that God had indeed vindicated Jesus, said yes to the one who had been executed by the authorities and whose movement Paul was persecuting. His conviction that Jesus wasn't only alive, but that Jesus is Lord, would mark out the rest of his life. And ironically, put him on a collision course not only with the leaders of his own people, but also with the imperial authority. Why? Because to say Jesus is Lord meant quite simply that Caesar is not Lord. That the imperial power had crucified the Lord of glory, but God had raised him from the dead and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. And Paul added a third short phrase to follow Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord, by claiming that God's transfiguration of this earth had already started, that the general resurrection had begun with Jesus, that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits or the beginning of the general resurrection. If the kingdom of God had begun on this earth then, or the general bodily resurrection, the claim could be made that all could participate in it. But we have to ask, what might that look like? Well, I'm sure most of you have heard of an archetype. An archetype, according to the Cambridge English Dictionary, is a typical example of something or the original model of something from which others are copied. In terms of Easter, it completes what we might call the archetypal pattern at the center of Christian life. For example, death and resurrection, crucifixion and vindication. These go hand in hand, and they have to go together, for if one was emphasized over the other, what we then get is a distortion. For example, without an emphasis on Easter as God's decisive reversal of the authorities' verdict on Jesus, the cross is simply an example of pain and agony, a hideous event. Without God's reversal at Easter, Good Friday leads to hopelessness or a cynical politics, that this is simply the way the world is, that the powers will always be in control, and those who can think it can be otherwise are simply fooling themselves, living with their heads in the clouds. That Christianity is all about the next world and not this one. This one which belongs to the wealthy and the powerful, something which will never change. And furthermore, friends, Easter without Good Friday risks sentimentality, that life follows death, that spring follows winter, and all will be lovely in the garden. Life, as we know, simply isn't like that. Interestingly, Easter is about God even as it is about Jesus, for Easter discloses the character of God. Easter, in the words of Borg and Crosson, mean that God's great cleanup of the world has begun. But, and here we have to sit up and take note, it will not happen without us. One of the things I found fascinating during the pandemic that we've all been experiencing is the way people have reacted to it and to the simple advice we've all been given. It's taken some time, but I think most people are beginning to understand the fact that it isn't up to others to toe the line and make things better. It's actually up to everyone. Everyone has a duty to listen and respond in the appropriate way. Otherwise, what we are experiencing will simply carry on and on. In the same way, our world doesn't get better in terms of justice and peace, for example, if everyone excuses themselves and expects others to make the difference. It's something I've noticed in my life as a Christian, that God doesn't move without us. St. Augustine put it like this: we without God cannot, and God without us will not. And thus Easter isn't just about Jesus, it isn't just about God, it's about us too. We are called to participate in it. But the question is how? And in thinking about this, four words come to mind: journeying, ego, dying, and rising. If we consider the gospel stories of the life of Jesus, what we witness is a journey which began in Galilee and ended in Jerusalem, a journey which culminated in death and resurrection. And in all of that, Jesus called his followers to follow him on the journey. Was his calling on them one of physical death and resurrection? Well, not necessarily, although that couldn't be ruled out at the time. Rather, it was a call to die to self. And this didn't mean ceasing to be a self. It meant understanding the kind of self that I am, that you are, that we are. The kind of self that Jesus called people away from then, in simple terms, was the self-centered self, the self-absorbed self, the greedy self. His was a call to transformation, of having our beings transformed in him. That transformation involved journeying, traveling along the path of transformation and change. That is why followers of Jesus were also called the followers of the way. That is why Jesus, speaking to his disciples for the first time about his impending death and resurrection, said to them, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And the author of Luke adding the word daily to this saying. The Apostle Paul put it differently. He put it like this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." We are called to participate in Good Friday and in Easter. Finally, and this is the part that is often overlooked, Good Friday and Easter, in terms of our transformation, were not simply about us as individuals or the disciples as individuals. The focus on individuals being a far more recent thing. Good Friday and Easter had a very definite political meaning. This is seen in the fact that the New Testament and Jesus do not simply speak of dying, but they speak of crucifixion. And the way of Jesus wasn't just about dying, but taking up the cross and following Jesus to Jerusalem, the place of not only dying and rising, but a confrontation with those in authority who abused their power at the expense of the people. The Holy Week, the short final period in the life of Jesus, is often referred to as the Passion of Christ. And so we have to ask, what was Jesus' passion? His passion was the kingdom of God, writes Borgen Crosson. What life would be like on earth if God were king and the rulers, domination systems, and empires of this world were not. It is the world that the prophets dreamed of, a world of distributive justice in which everybody has enough and systems are fair. And it's not simply a political dream, it is God's dream, a dream that can only be realized by being grounded even more deeply in the reality of God, whose heart is justice. Jesus' passion got him killed, but God vindicated Jesus. This day, then, is about being raised for Jesus from death to life by God. For us, by dying to self and being raised to abundant life in the risen Christ, having our hearts and minds and souls transformed in the name that is above all other names. Friends, my prayer this Easter, as we live through these strange, unprecedented times, is that we would keep our eyes on Jesus and his way and open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to be fed daily on the things of God's kingdom. That Christ's passion may be our passion. That the transformative power of his love may flow in us and through us. So that no matter what, the light of Christ may always be seen. Let us pray together. Almighty and loving God, today is a very special day in our lives as Christians, in our lives as followers of the way of Christ. It is the day we remember and celebrate that you raised Jesus from the dead, that he didn't raise himself, but that you raised him in your love. It is a day to remember that you vindicated Jesus, that you said yes to him when others had said no. It is a day when we are challenged to follow his example of dying and being raised to new life, of being transformed, not just for another time in the future, but for right now. Help us to follow, that in this world that seems especially dark at this moment in time, we might live as lights for you, that the good things of your kingdom may work away in us and in this world, to bring peace, to bring love, to bring compassion and kindness. Loving God, who raised Jesus from the dead, who blesses us with abundant life in Jesus, may you continue to lead us and guide us in your way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.